chapter 1. If you can find Jonah or Micah, it's a little bit after that. As we are continuing our study on the minor prophets, we come here to Nahum. We'll be reading the entire first chapter. This is God's word. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Almighty God, we ask that very thing. That you would take these hard words, that you would drive them home into our hearts, Lord, that you would teach us the meaning of what it means to believe these things and live by them. That we may find you a stronghold for us in the day of trouble because of what we hear here from you today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my family likes to play cards. I've done this with the children since an early age. Uno, Skitbo, Phase 10. Tracy and Ella are actually monsters at Gen, the card game. And when we first started playing cards in the house, you know, we played Old Maid and Go Fish, simpler games. And the children had a real hard time hiding what was in their hand. It would just, you know, flash it around everywhere. And if I wanted to play fair, I had to try real hard not to look. Gee, Wilkes, I wonder, do you have any threes? Oh, look, there they are. Just the other day, I was playing, Ella and I were taking a break from moving all the furniture around the house. And we were playing a game of Uno. And she's like, Dad, I can see your cards in the mirror there. So it's not just the children that are guilty of it. If you want to play cards fair, sometimes you got to work at not seeing what's right before your eyes. Well, you'll have to work harder to avoid hearing about divine judgment. And the Old Testament prophets. It is all through the pages. You cannot read them for long before you see that difficult theme woven through almost every passage. And while there's much that we could say about divine judgment, and much that we should say about it, this morning we have time to address three things. I want you to see that God's judgment is real, that it is good, and that it is personal. That it's real, that it's good, and it's personal. And so I want you to see first how the prophets boldly and without apology set forth the declaration that God's judgment is real. It's not the boogeyman. It's not an empty threat. It is actual and real. In fact, the entire book of Nahum is devoted to announcing judgment of God against Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And long before Nahum had come on the scene, the nation of Israel had split into two kingdoms, the southern kingdom of Judah, and the northern kingdom kept the name Israel. And as the Assyrian Empire was growing in power and influence, they invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, captured the capital city of Samaria in 722 BC, and dragged its entire people off into captivity and exile. They laid waste to the nation of Israel. But when they attempted to capture Jerusalem, they had surrounded the city. The king is praying. They're all wondering what the Lord is going to bring. God overnight wiped out the entire Assyrian camp. And shortly thereafter, the Assyrian king was assassinated by his own sons, and it wasn't long before the entire nation disintegrated. You don't hear much about Assyria anymore, do you? Because God wiped it off the face of the earth. Now, we can look at a map and we can point to where it was and we can see the peoples that were descended from it, but that nation is gone. And Nahum prophesied that very defeat at the gates of Jerusalem. And it came to pass. You see it here in verses 12 and 13. Though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. I will break the yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. And the Lord has given this commandment about you, about Syria. No more shall your name be perpetuated. It is gone. Nahum is a testimony to the reality of God's judgment. And we ignore it at our own risk. Now, we don't like to talk about judgment in America. We like to be non-judgmental and tolerant and accepting of everything except the stuff that we don't want to be tolerant and accepting of. But Miroslav Wolf, depends, I don't know how to speak Serbian, but he fled the Balkans, the war-torn Balkans. And he's a believer, and he wrote this book, Exclusion and Embrace, and he makes this comment. I have it printed on your outline. He says this: imagine speaking to people as I have, whose cities and villages have first been plundered, then burned, and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. What would you want to do? Wouldn't you want to seek revenge? It says the only means of prohibiting violence by us, the only means of preventing us from seeking revenge, is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocent, the idea will invariably die. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. In other words, if we have a God who speaks against injustice and who speaks against sin and never does anything about it, he's not God. He's a liar. God must be a God who judges, or he's not God. He must be a God who sets things right, who calls the guilty to account, or he isn't God. So what are his judgments like? He tells us all throughout Scripture about them, but here in this passage, we see that God is good in all of his judgments. God is good in all of his judgments. The first part of Nahum is very general. It describes the eternal characteristics of God and his judgments. So some of your translations add the word Nineveh in there. The NIV does it in verse 8 and 11, but that's not in the Hebrew. It's about Nineveh, but it starts off general, describing what God's judgment is like. And it's hard to get past even the first verse without serious objections. Verse 2, the first verse of the oracle says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." I don't want to be the Precious Moments illustrator on this passage. How do you handle this? How do you handle objections to this? People read this or they hear about it and they say, "What kind of God is that? What do you make of it?" Many in our culture think that the very idea of a God who judges is offensive. And maybe you do too. The thought goes something like this: if the Christian God is loving and forgiving and kind and patient and good, how can he also be filled with wrath and anger? Aren't those opposite? There are many ways we could answer that. Theologians have long pointed out that people often are filled with the most anger at things because of their deep love for things. Nahum here tells us in verse 2 that God is jealous. He's like a loving husband protecting his wife from wicked men. The anger that rises up in him isn't the opposite of love. It flows out of his love for his wife. The wrath that comes forth from him is a result of how deeply he loves the one who's closest to him. And it's the same with God. As he rises up in love for his people, he announces judgment against all those who would oppress or assault them. Can we fault God for loving this deeply? Even more, why are we not offended by God's forgiveness? In other cultures, like the war-torn Balkans we just heard about, the idea that God would dispense forgiveness upon everyone is ludicrous. We have glimpses of that in our own culture. There are a few categories of people who our culture has ruled beyond redemption. It's impossible for them to be redeemed. Now, I'm not saying this is true. This is just the way the culture acts. If you're on the sex offender registry, if you are one of the Wall Street tycoons that made millions off the backs of the poor, forgiveness for those categories of people is really slow in coming in our culture. But there are other cultures that find the idea that God would just dispense forgiveness everywhere is ludicrous. If we ourselves do that, if we think it's ludicrous that God could ever forgive some of these pyramid scheme tycoons, who are we to think that our sensibilities about forgiveness, our sensibilities about wrath, our sensibilities about judgment are right? There was a time when people thought, there is no way God would ever forgive anyone who has killed his people. And then he called Saul, converted him into the Apostle Paul as one of the greatest apostles and missionaries in history. Are we sure that our sensibilities about these things are right? How do you know? You know, school's almost back in session. I hate to rub it in. I remember writing papers, I think. I mean, it was a long time. I don't have to write papers in the real world anymore. You get through school, you don't have to write too many papers either, except for fun. published in journals or whatever. But I remember writing a paper or two in my day. You ever had this happen? I'm sure you had to do this. You'd write this paper. It was an opinion piece or a persuasion piece, and you picked something that you were passionate about. Christianity, evangelism, abortion, ethics, whatever. And you wrote what you deemed to be the most passionately, eloquently worded paper ever seen by eyes of men. You bound it, and you didn't just put it in with a staple. You bound it with one of those special cellophane binders. You know what I'm talking about. You turned that paper in. It was formatted just right. And you got it back C-. What? And you couldn't help but suspect the professor gave you a low mark on that paper simply because he didn't agree with you. All his comments were like, I find that hard to believe. Whatever. Well, in a similar way, there's a subtle irony in our culture's objection to divine judgment. For to say, I can't believe in a judgmental God, is to pronounce judgment on judgment. It is to say that you know more, have seen more, are aware of more. To be able to say that God should not judge the wicked. God should not judge injustice. God should not judge oppression. And yet you judge Him for doing the very thing. And you judge Him for being unjust and oppressive and abusive in doing so. There's a subtle irony at work there. And so the question comes here. Do we really object to God's judgments for deep, consistent, philosophical reasons? Or do we object to His judgments because we just don't like what He has to say? The prophet here tells us that God's judgments are good. Look in verse 3. He's patient. He doesn't fly off the handle. The Lord is slow to anger. He's great in power. He could fly off the handle anytime He wants, but He doesn't. He restrains Himself. But that patience is not an excuse. He will by no means clear the guilty. They will receive what they deserve. No more, no less. He doesn't pour it on and heap it on as if He is some sort of maniacal maniac. That's repetitive, I know it. All of you English majors are judging me right now. But they get what they deserve. He has the power to destroy mountains and streams, to dry up the oceans and rivers, but He restrains Himself and dispenses justice as it needs to be done, not as He could. Even creation listens to Him. Even creation bows the knee and says, your judgments are good. If you say that I need to dry up, river will dry up. If you say I need to tumble down mountain, I will tumble down. Who are we to think that we know better? And we see in verse 6, who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. The Lord is good. But there will come a day where there will be no one who can stand before Him. There will not be a single soul that will say, you are wrong to do this thing. We might not like it. But everyone will have to stand and say, that was good. That was just. It was righteous. God's judgments are real. God's judgments are good. But God's judgments are also personal. And this is a hard one. This may be the hardest one for us to get our hands around. It's sort of like when you lose your temper at your loved one. I don't know anything about this personally. But I've heard that people do this. They lose their temper and they fly off the handle at their spouse. And the spouse is like, what are you mad at me about? I was just doing this. You know, I'm not mad. I'm just upset. What does that even mean? You are mad. I am mad at you. That is, I'm not. Maybe I shouldn't be mad at you. Maybe I'm wrong to be mad at you. But let's just be honest. I'm upset at you. I'm not just upset generally at the world. Because I flew off of the handle at you. My wrath was poured out at you. It was personal, whether right or wrong. And your spouse knows that because she just bore the brunt of it. So I hear that these things happen. Well, you see this same thing happening in verses 9 through 15. Where God, through Nahum, directs his oracle very specifically at Assyria, very specifically at Nineveh. And he's not afraid to say, I'm angry at you. You have done these things. These are no longer abstract statements about God's attributes. These are direct. He's speaking to Assyria personally about their wickedness. And there is no way they can squirm out of that personal judgment and think, well, maybe he's not talking to me. For though God's judgment is his righteous response to sin and wickedness, we have to come to the point where we can admit that we are the ones who are sinful and wicked. God's anger and wrath against sin is not abstract. It's not a philosophical category. He tells Assyria in verse 11, from you came one who plotted evil against the Lord. And we can comfort ourselves with platitudes all day. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. There's just enough truth in that to get you in trouble. It's true. We should be gracious to the sinner. God is gracious to the sinner and patient and good and kind. And so we too should not yell at the sinner and treat them with injustice and oppression. But we should treat them with grace and kindness and compassion and call them to the Lord and welcome them into our fellowship. But it's something else entirely to so disconnect sin from the sinner that we lose sight of Jesus' words. Out of the heart flows all that is wicked and unrighteous. It doesn't just appear. It doesn't just materialize before you. It doesn't just show up under the tree at Christmas. It flows out of who we are, out of our desires, out of our passion, out of our hearts. Back in South Carolina, long ago, when we still had a sandbox, I walked down the stairs and found this enormous pile of sand at the bottom of the stairs. And I was a little upset about this. You know, if you have wood floors, we just had our floors redone. The last thing you want is a whole bunch of sand right at the bottom of the stairs. And I wondered to myself, who would have done this? Would Tracy have done this? And so imagine my response. I yelled at the sand, how dare you come in my house like this? What were you thinking, just blowing in here and piling yourself up at the bottom of my stairs? If you ever do this again, I will heat you up with my wrath. You'll turn into glass. That sounds kind of stupid, doesn't it? Because I wasn't angry at the sand. I was angry at my children. Because they were the ones who brought it. We innately know this to be true. That it's out of our own hearts that wickedness and sin comes. And we stand under God's judgment because we are responsible for what we have done. So the subject of judgment ought to make us reflect more seriously on the state of our hearts. You can't stick your head in the sand, no matter how big a pile it is at the bottom of your stairs. You can't put your fingers and your ears to the reality of this. You can't afford to do it. But I'll confess that in the church and in our culture, the more we think about judgment, the more we talk about judgment this way, instead of clarity, what we often find instead is just more confusion. Maybe we feel like maybe you right now feel like you are suffering under the judgment of God from some thing you feel guilty for. Maybe you live in fear that if you choose the wrong major or take the wrong class or take the 9 o'clock instead of the 8 o'clock or miss the bus, that God is going to drop an anvil on your head because you didn't do exactly what He wanted you to do. We cannot look at every tragic event that befalls us as some form of God's judgment upon us without denying Scripture. Scripture talks a lot about judgment because it's a very multi-layered and difficult and complicated thing. And even here, until Nahum's oracle against Assyria, God's people in Israel had suffered affliction at God's own hand. Look at verse 12. Though I have afflicted you, he's not talking about Assyria here, he's talking about his people. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And when you read Scripture, you find there's two things at work. There's judgment, to be sure, but there's also loving discipline that God brings to bear on the lives of his people. Well, how do you know the difference? How do you know if it's just the fallen brokenness of the world that you're experiencing, or if it's God disciplining you, or if it's judgment? How do you know? And that's where the confusion comes. And what you need to hear is a couple of things. The first is this, and this is clear. There is a final, irrevocable judgment on the last day where God will set all things right, fully and finally, forever. And beyond that, there is no second chance. There is a final judgment on the last day when God will set all things right. But as long as you have breath, as long as the events of this life continue and you continue in them, no matter how tragic your circumstances may be, you cannot confuse them with the final judgment and the outpouring of God's full wrath upon you. You cannot. Throughout the prophets, with only a few very specific exceptions, where God makes it clear that that's it, there's no second chance, all of God's pronouncements of judgment in the prophets are conditional upon repentance. All of God's pronouncements of judgment in the prophets, with few very clear exceptions, are always conditional upon repentance. We saw this in Jonah, with Nineveh, the very same place, the very same people that Nahum is preaching against. Jonah went and proclaimed 40 days and this city will be overthrown. And the people were cut to the heart and they repented. They said, maybe God will be merciful to us. We don't know for sure, but maybe He might. We've got nowhere else to go. We're going to go to Him and we're going to plead His mercy. And God was merciful. And so when we read of judgment in the Scripture, we know that there is coming a final judgment, to be sure, but that in this life, there is always a call to repentance. If you are a child of God and you are enduring discipline now, if He's afflicted you, as He afflicted the nation of Judah, as the Assyrians surrounded their capital city, if you are feeling burdened and weighed down, the Lord is trying to teach you something. He's trying to teach you to trust in Him more. He's trying to teach you what it looks like to repent and believe, to turn from yourself and your own devices and turn back to Him, just as He taught Judah that He could wipe out that whole Assyrian army in one night if He wanted to. If you're not a child of God, if you don't know Him, and you are bearing up under His threat of wrath and judgment, if your sins are coming to mind and you are full of all sorts of fear and dread, in that pronouncement of judgment and wrath against you, there is still a call and opportunity to repent, to cross the threshold from unbelief to belief, to walk through the door into the very household of God, to be known by Him and to know Him, and to have that threat of judgment change into a promise of redemption, a place of refuge, where the Lord will say, though there may be times I will afflict you, I am a safe place. I am a stronghold in the day of trouble. And I know all of those who take refuge in me. This generation that Nahum was speaking to had forgotten that lesson, that same lesson that we must learn. Every burden, every tragedy, every discipline, every wrath we experience in this life, there is hidden within it, inherent in it, a call to repentance and faith, to return to our God who is strong enough to withstand everything on our behalf, to find a God whose mercy triumphs over judgment. In fact, Paul says that this whole passage in Nahum is all about finding that mercy from God, is all about escaping judgment and finding refuge in Him. For in Romans chapter 10, he says that Nahum was actually talking about Jesus. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written in Nahum 1:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. In Nahum's day, the good news, the people were coming and saying, God has saved us. The armies are gone. We are victorious. He has redeemed us. Jerusalem is saved and free. But there is a greater good news, if you'll let me say that, in Jesus. That there is now no condemnation for those who take their refuge in Him. For He personally took upon Himself in His body the reality of our sin and our shame. For every single one of His people, He knew them and He knew their offenses, past, present, and future. And He bore them in His body on the tree so that all who call on His name will be saved. And so the real question that God's judgment should bring to your mind is not whether God can be good and be judged. He can be, and He is. The real question is, what is your response? How will you respond to this message of divine judgment? Will you flee to Him for mercy, or will you oppose Him and rail at Him, shaking an angry fist at Him? There is only one place you can stand and live, and it is not in opposition to the living God. I've probably told this story before, but I like it, and so I'll tell it again. Do you know how to survive a brush fire? You know, brush fire, I mean, with all this rain, I don't think that's a threat in Hampton, Newport News area these days. But I don't know, if you're traveling over in Africa, if you're traveling in some of the drier regions of the world and lightning strikes, if you're in the Midwest and you've got a house and you hear about forest fires and they just are raging, coming at you, fire can move quickly. We had summer conference down in Florida near Panama City one year when the wildfires were overtaking Florida. And you could look out from the beach and see the smoke rising. And we were afraid that the fire could jump a 6-lane highway and come wipe out the camp. And we were considering canceling the whole thing. How do you escape a wildfire? Here you are, caught in the middle of nowhere, and the fire is bearing down on you hard. Well, this is how. You light a fire. You just light a fire. And as it burns out, you stand right in that place where the fire is already burned. And as the fire goes out from that place and the new fire comes, it's going to pass over you. It's going to pass by you because fire needs fuel. And where fire is already burned, there's nothing left to be burned. When the wrath of God was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ, when He bore the brunt of our sin and our wickedness and our failure, the wrath of God was satisfied in full. The judgment of God was satisfied. And where the fire has burned once in Jesus, it cannot burn against God's people again. He is our refuge and strong tower for all who would put their hope in Him. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask that You would renew within us this great conviction to put our only hope on the Lord Jesus. That we would not trust in ourselves and our philosophies and our works and our deeds. That we would not shake our fist at the living God and think that He is unjust to be just. But Lord, may we cling to Jesus and see in Him all grace and all hope and all strength and all power. That we might not be confused about Your judgment. That we might have confidence that we have escaped it. Because we stand free in the Lord Jesus. For we ask these things in His name. Amen. Let's stand and close.